Rome 13:8, owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Beside this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, rather boldly, I'm going to try to deal with these two sections in one. As you can see, if you've got a Revised Standard Version where the paragraphing is so good, they are, in fact, two distinct chunks of material. I've tried to say several times that I believe these chunks of material are part of the earliest teaching of the Christian Church to young converts and young church members. And if verses 1 to 7 was the Christian and the governing power, the magistrate, the authority, then in verses 8 to 10, there is a small chunk of teaching on the Christian and his neighbor. And verses 11 to 14, again, quite a different subject, the Christian and the flesh within him. If you put these two chapters alongside one another, there is, I think, an interesting sequence. I won't say that it's obvious, but it interested me, and I just give it to you if you're a Bible student. In chapter 12, you remember the first relationship was to God, verses 1 and 2. Then we looked at our relationship outwards to our Christian neighbor. And then we looked at our relationship to the problem around us in the pagan neighbor. So there was a kind of sequence. Now, it's interesting that in chapter 13, the same similar kind of sequence is followed. He takes us back to our relationship this way, and not now to God directly, but to the governing authority. This is us in the world at large. We have to submit to that authority as part of the authority of God. Then he moves us outward, not now to our Christian neighbor in the church, but to our ordinary neighbor in the street. And then he goes, thirdly, not now to the enemy within the pagan neighbor, but the enemy within the flesh, not external, but internal. Now, whether in fact that's intended, I don't know. It's an interesting coincidence. One thing I think does come out of this is that these chunks of material put together are not one following another. These chunks are clearly some of the earliest Christian teaching, because this letter of Romans is written in AD 57, about. And I can't help thinking that any Christian here whose duty it is to teach a Sunday school or to teach young Christians must be fascinated to see how it was done right at the beginning. Because if Paul writes this in AD 57, he's referring to teaching which is already learnt by heart. This is almost certainly memory work, because you've got to remember that most of these people couldn't read or write. So here is memory work in chunks as given to the young convert. Therefore, I think of particular interest to us. I said no connection. Actually, I think verse 8 does have a connection, doesn't it? You remember we finished verse 7 rather on the point, didn't we, last week? I anticipated the... Oh, did I anticipate the budget speech? I can't remember. Yes, anyhow, I told you that whatever happened, verse 7, the scriptures told you to pay your taxes. So I hope Mr. Healy felt that I was his friend. And having got through that rather unpleasant bit of biblical teaching in verse 7, he goes on, verse 8, owe no one anything. So clearly he does make a little bridge here between paragraph 1 and paragraph 2 in Romans 13. He says, owe no one anything. In other words, pay your bills, pay what you owe. And then he goes on to this matter of the neighbor, but of course there is a bill you can never pay, the duty of love to your neighbor. Now, I think it's quite an interesting contrast here. He's taking up a theme in this paragraph of law, which is a theme right throughout Romans, of course. It's constantly recurring. How a Christian is going to see law in its right proportions and perspective. And in verses 1 to 7, there is a sense in which our relationship to the magistrate and the governing authority is a limited liability, something that can be stated on paper, something that can be put, if you like, in legal terms, so that I can say I have fulfilled the law as regards the government and the tax inspector. Paul, then, going on now to our relationship to the neighbor, seems to be saying to me, now don't carry over that attitude to your neighbor. When it was a matter of the governing authority, then you could have, if you like, a legal attitude and say, thus far and no further, I've done what is my duty. Now he says, going on to your neighbor, this is not the way to look at it. Legalistically, it's a matter not of law, but of love. And I think that's probably why, in verses 8 to 10, he is wrestling again with this very important issue in the part of the world we're living in now, in the 20th century in Christian circles, between law and love. Now, a word or two about law. We know from Romans that law is not the way to justification. We're not under law, but under grace saved. The Bible also says that it's not the way to sanctification. We're not under the law, but led by the Spirit. Those are the two classic phrases in the New Testament about justification and sanctification. Not under law, but under grace. Not under law, but led by the Spirit. What he is talking about then in verses 8 to 10 is being led by the Spirit. He is not talking about natural compassion. He is not talking in the terms in which many radical thinkers today, church thinkers today, speak. Legalism, they say, is no good. It's too rigid. It's too dry. It's too negative. What is needed is compassion and caring. All, of course, very true. But Paul is not saying anything platitudinous here. He's not saying you're to love one another, full stop, as though this was something which I could do in the power of my flesh. Indeed, to love one's neighbor, as we've discussed before, is not always an easy, if even a possible, thing to do. He's talking here about the gift of love, which is the supreme gift of the Spirit, the gift of love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, 1 to 5. So he's introducing then in verse 8 to 10, in this teaching on love to the neighbor, the concept of the new life over as against the law. This is an internal compulsion within me, given to me by God, to give myself to those around me in Christian concern. For your notes, let me for a moment go on to a lay-by and say that this love of Paul's, this spiritual love, this Christian love, does not abolish law. The little phrase at the end of verse 8 has become a battlefield in the last 20 years, and the radical theologians have said that the word fulfilled in verse 8 means abolished. So that once you are in this new life of love, you can put aside completely the whole concept of law. That as far as the Christian church is concerned, law is obsolescent. This is a very attractive way of talking, of course. It seems to suggest that we can leave behind the primitive, elementary religious ideas, and that once we're in the Spirit, and the Spirit is pouring Christ's love to us, we've no longer got to be concerned with these elementary scaffoldings that are given to us in the law of God. Now, the Bible absolutely refuses to allow us to divorce law and love. If you want a verse for your notes, I was given this verse by John Stott. I had never seen it because I'm afraid I'd never read 2 John. I don't know if you've ever read 2 John. In case you haven't, read it with me now, or rather one verse in it. 2 John, verse 6. And this is love, that we follow his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. So, verse 6, I go to Mr. Love and I say, which direction do you want me to go? He says, I want you to go and talk to Mr. Law. So then I go to Mr. Law and I say, which direction do you want me to go? And he says, I want you to go and talk to Mr. Love. Love says, go to the law. Law says, go to love. That is striking, that, isn't it? The moment you think about that, the moment you see that that does in fact fit with the New Testament. If anyone loves me, says Jesus, he will keep my commandments. And again, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is regarded in the New Testament as a divine law, not as something which justifies itself, springs from other sources. Why this is so important, actually, is because once the Christian church jettisons the concept of law, it will ultimately find that it has thrown overboard the concept of sin, which the world, of course, doesn't believe in anyhow. Sin is not vice and crime, is it? Sin is my wrong relationship to God. I think, once traveled over this land before, but I want just to say it again. If you look at the New Testament words for sin, you will find that they all contain within themselves an objective standard. Trespasses. Trespassing. You trespass when you go over a boundary in a field into land that belongs to somebody else. So there's the objective line. missing the mark. You take your bow and arrow out, you shoot your arrow to a mark. If you miss it, you failed. But there was a mark to hit. Falling short of a standard. Again, your children at school may get attempt an A-level where the pass mark is, say, 70, and they may get 3, or they may get 69. In both cases, they fall short of that standard. Now, it is fascinating, isn't it, that these three New Testament concepts of sin, trespassing, missing the mark, and falling short, all imply an objective reality. You ask yourself, what is that objective reality in biblical thought? And the only possible answer is the law. This is very important. If your children go to a school which has no laws, for example, in athletics, it may be that all the boys in your child's school are able to jump 1'6". And that's the standard, therefore, of being a good high jumper. Then your boy one day goes to the county athletics meeting for schoolboys. And he comes back in the evening and he says, he's absolutely ash and white. He finds that the standard in Essex for schoolboys is 6'3". But he said, I was a jolly good high jumper at school. I could do 1'9". But here I was jolly bad. I had to walk under the bar. Now you see what happens. If you lower the standard steadily, people think they're perfectly all right. The moment you come back to the real standard, they begin to see where they stand. I think this is terribly important today. That's why we must teach the law of God to young people, indeed in our churches generally, because it tells us where the standards are and how easily talk about love can blur all the edges. Let me give an example. You see the first example here in verse 9, you shall not commit adultery. Now, if you ask the Daily Express, Hickey's column, or any other column like that, what is the raison d'etre of adultery amongst well-known people today? The answer is always love. Here is a picture of the famous racing trainer, and he's got a new woman on his arm at Ascot. Well, they say, we fell in love. So the woman leaves her partner of 20 years and 3 children, and the man similarly leaves his partner. The justification is the word love. And increasingly today, people feel that that is a sufficient justification for adultery. Whereas what Paul is saying here is that if you love, you will not commit adultery. Obviously, you've got to define the word love. Your wife may not look as lovely today as she looked on the day that you married her. Nevertheless, the Bible commands you to love her today as much as ever you loved her. Clearly, therefore, there is a strength in the word love which is not romantic necessarily. This is terribly important. I take a radical writer like H.A. Williams, who's a most remarkable person and writes most sympathetically. And yet he is constantly saying in his books that if we are compassionate, we shall sometimes find it necessary to cross the borders of Christian morality in order to give people a new idea of what love is all about. And he says, therefore, that we can never say for certain that it is wrong to disobey these particular moral standards which the church has held to for 2,000 years. Well, you've got to wrestle, you've got to tear the Bible apart to divorce love and law. If you love me, keep my commandments. That takes a lot of meditating on. It means that any love which is not in a line with the commandments and the revealed will of God is bogus. And we very much need to have this litmus paper with which to test love today. Looking at verses 8 to 10 as a small chunk, you may be inclined to say to me, but isn't all this a bit negative, these verses, for example, verse 9? You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Surely love goes beyond negatives. Yes, it does, of course. But remember that in this little paragraph, Paul is simply talking about the relationship between the two. Why is law negative? Because the law is given by God to restrain human sin. Man is seen by the Bible not as neutral and innocent, but as rebellious and fast going in the wrong direction. If you see somebody rushing in the wrong direction with a precipice ahead, you go out to him and catch him and say, don't go that way. Similarly, unless your children are particularly angelic, all the parents here will find themselves constantly having to say with young children, no, no, no. They sometimes say to you, why are you so negative? You have to say no because it's natural for young people to do silly things and wrong things until they have learnt. Say you have to say, don't jump off your bed in that way, or don't eat 7 slices of toast at once, or don't do this. And it's no good blaming you for being negative, because people do these things without a negative command. If people, of course, were not in this foolish state of rebellion against God and sense, then this wouldn't be necessary. So that's why the law is negative in the Old Testament, of course, and it doesn't mean that we've fulfilled all that God wants just by avoiding the negatives, clearly. The negatives here come, incidentally, from the second table of the law, don't they, in verse 9 here. They're our relation to our neighbor, and he is saying that love fulfills that by not abolishing it, but by carrying it out, not as a matter of external obligation, but as a matter of internal spiritual desire. Another note that I'd like to insert here, I'd like to put in one or two things that may not be of interest to everybody here, but may be of interest to some who are wrestling with particular issues. I always feel that verse 8 torpedoes completely any idea of perfectionism. The church is constantly being plagued with perfectionism. The danger of perfectionism is it comes from the very finest Christians. You'll remember that the early Methodists were perfectionists in that they taught an experience of perfect love. That John himself, John Wesley, never said that he had had this experience of perfect love and a clean heart. But often in his journals he says that I went to so-and-so, I met Mrs. so-and-so, had had an experience of perfect love. I don't myself feel that you could ever say that if you kept verse 8 here in your sights. Surely what Paul is implying here is that you've got a debt to your neighbor to love him. And he's implying that unlike the debt to the nation, to the government, to the magistrate, which is fixed and you can certainly fulfill, you'll never fulfill this debt. You'll never pay this one. This is an unending, unlimited liability. But you see, love is not thought of in the New Testament as a matter of the heart, but as a matter of the behavior. If you talk about an experience of perfect love, you've turned everything upside down. The Bible only tests an experience of perfect love by fulfilling God's will to your neighbor. And this stops us making false claims to a false perfectionism. I hope that may be of interest to some of you who've been thinking about these particular issues, because, of course, we are faced today in a number of very spiritual movements in the church with a new type of holiness claim, a new type of perfectionism. So then verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, love fulfills the law. So there then is, in precis, a very remarkable little summary. This must have been quite revolutionary. It shows us that when we've fulfilled all that God says in his law about our neighbor, we've only begun to love. And that this puts before us a whole area of concern and caring to those who live with us in our neighborhood, which is really staggering, isn't it? And which makes us all say, Lord, have mercy upon us that we fail you so often. Now verse 11 to 14. This time we go to another subject, and this not the neighbor, but the flesh within. And I suppose the key verse is verse 14, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I want sometime on a Thursday to spend a few Thursdays together on this matter of the two natures, which in popular evangelical literature I think have sometimes had too great prominence and sometimes a false prominence. I was brought out to believe that once I became a Christian there were two little natures within me having a boxing match. Now, I don't myself think that that's a proper description of Bible teaching. I am one human nature, one person. Now that I am in Christ, I find that there are two poles. I am united to Adam by nature, and I share his fall, and I feel the pull of it all my life until death. I am born again in Christ. I am a new creation. I've entered a new world, and all my life and through eternity, praise God, I shall feel the pull of that. I feel then the pull of Adam and the pull of Christ. These are the two natures, if you like. And one person facing these two pulls, I have constantly got to be following the one pull, the pull of the spirit, and making no provision, verse 14, to the other pull, the pull of the flesh. Now, supposing that I do make provision for the flesh, and I do feed it, I do gratify it, because, of course, this flesh is always saying to me, isn't it, well, now just lay by a bit for me and satisfy what I want. There's that part of me that says that. It's just me, because I'm still a sinner. Well, the result of that is very interesting, I think, in looking at the paragraph as a whole. It means that I become a sleepy Christian who needs to be woken up. Verse 11. Now, when I looked at this and studied it, it explained to me why at periods in my own Christian experience I've been asleep. I've been asleep in my Christian life at precisely those eras in my Christian life when I've been making provision for the flesh. And isn't this why there are so many Christians in our churches and chapels today who are half asleep? The pastor gets up and preaches a tremendous sermon on judgment, for example, and everybody goes out, and for a few minutes they talk about it, and then they forget it altogether. And not for another 7 days do they think for a moment of the fact that their friends and neighbors are perishing, really, on the way to hell. We don't think like that today, do we? Because we're half asleep. God wants to open our eyes to the facts of what's going on. How is it that we go to sleep so easily spiritually? Well, it's, I think, one of the reasons, because verse 14, we make provision for the flesh. This is interesting, isn't it? Because the sleep of death is so often in the Bible the picture of being dead, actually, being unconverted, isn't it? You who were dead in trespasses and sins as he awakened. It's almost as though Paul is saying, when you get into this fleshy state as a Christian, this carnal state, there's really very little difference between you and the unconverted person. You're asleep. Haven't you found that shock in discovering that in the office or the bank there's somebody who's been a Christian and you didn't know? Well, it's quite obvious that they're asleep. No one knows their testimony. They're not active. So they say, I didn't know there was an evangelistic service going on in the city just 100 yards away. Well, why didn't they know? Well, because they were asleep. Well, I didn't know that the pastor at home was actually dealing with that particular issue in his sermon. Why didn't you know? Well, because you were asleep. Aren't there so many Christians like this, just dozing away? The opportunities pass them. Opportunities that often don't recur. Well, to answer this, Paul says, wake up. If you've got teenagers at home, or indeed younger children, I'm quite sure that often you have to go into them at whatever it is, 5 to 7 or 5 to 8, and say, wake up. Breakfast is on the table. Especially in holiday time, that inert form that looks like a log and that apparently can remain like a log right through till midday. You go into the room, you ring a bell, you shake its shoulders, you open the window, you pour a bucket of water on it, and you say, wake up! Time to get up. Those of you who were in the Navy can remember the petty officer with his obnoxious wakey wakey. Rise and shine, the morning's fine, but you'll need your oilskin. Now, verse 11 and 12 shows us how the New Testament deals with sleepy Christians. It says salvation, that is deliverance, final deliverance. Salvation often being in the New Testament a future reality, which is anticipated in my experience now by grace. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. In other words, when you first believed and were converted, now since then many days and weeks and months and years have gone by, and deliverance, the final day, is nearer. Look at all those weeks and months and years that have gone. Wake up, you haven't much time left. This urgency is very characteristic of Paul, isn't it? What a lot he crammed into his life, because he was conscious that the time was short. Verse 12, the night is far gone. This world is regarded as being in darkness. The day is at hand when Christ comes. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on us the armor of light. Now, these two phrases are well worth looking at, aren't they? Well, first of all, works of darkness. It's not without interest, I think, that the works of darkness that are listed under three heads in verse 13 are, at least for the first two, normally done at night. First, drunkenness, reveling in drunkenness. Second, debauchery, debauchery and licentiousness. And thirdly, divisiveness, quarreling and jealousy. Works of darkness, works that belong properly to this age and don't belong to the children of God. Therefore, we can prophesy, can't we, looking into Scripture, We don't have to look into a crystal ball. We look into Scripture, and we can say very dogmatically, we can stick our necks out at St. Helens on the lunch hour and say to this country, if you do not come back to God, you will find that these three things will grow and grow and grow in our country's life. First, drunkenness. We shall find that alcoholism and this kind of thing will become an increasing problem with young people as well as older people. Secondly, debauchery. We shall find that there are no limits to the evil that people live and express along these lines. And we shall find people unable to live together, quarreling, divisive. Well, we've seen this in politics already, I suppose. It's interesting, isn't it, that Parliament is dividing into more and more small parties. It's part of the whole fragmentation of our society, isn't it, today? I know it's due to other things and spiritual things, but there is a spiritual cause behind a lot of this. And we're told that as people wander from God, say they find it very hard to live together in peace. And you may have been unhappy enough to experience that in a church that wandered from the gospel. A church starts to wander from the gospel, quarreling starts. People start to divide over stupid things. I find those three very interesting, these three marks, works of darkness, marks of this age. And I'm conscious in my own life unto you that that darkness is always threatening to encroach. What we want to say to the modern world is this: education can't shift this darkness. Only Christ can. And for that we need an armor of light. Now let's just stop on this for a moment. You see, verse 13 seems to be such a low standard, doesn't it? When I was, I remember a New Testament lecturer at Cambridge saying, well, these standards are so low. You see, this is the first century, and Rome was a very licentious and debauched place in the first century, and that's why Paul talks like this. But of course, he wouldn't talk like this today. Well, remember, I was at Cambridge before the flood, quite a long time ago now, and I doubt if even that New Testament lecturer, dozy as he was, would talk quite like that today. Is the standard all that low? Is it not, in fact, a proof of the power of God if any young Christian today grows up to manhood or womanhood and is victorious over these three things? Is that really such a small victory? I don't think you parents would feel it was a small victory. I guess you pray for this, don't you, for your children? That these encroaching areas of darkness may be kept back by the power of Christ. It isn't a small victory to keep free from these things. The Bible is so realistic, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that Paul could have written this in the first century? Don't you imagine there must have been some people in the first century who said, well, Paul, of course it's grand to hear what you have to say in the Roman Empire, but you know, life's going to progress. You know, there's sort of a tire to shut down of the first century. And there's going to be a progressive evolution of human nature. And of course, by the 20th century, my, they'll be amazing people. They'll have got rid of all these things. Here we are in 1974. And this verse is still just as relevant. It's uncanny, isn't it? It's uncanny if you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Now, what do you need? Well, I love this phrase in verse 12 at the end of it. You need the armor of light. Notice we're told to put on twice. Put on the armor of light, verse 12, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, of course, the same thing. Now, in one sense, put on was the metaphor used for conversion. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ could easily be a converting message in the early church. He seems, therefore, to be saying that what Christ gave you at your new birth, you have constantly got to be strapping to yourself daily, taking advantage of, or reckoning that it's yours and using it. In the children's chorus, clothe me with your armor bright. And surely, once you've grown older as a Christian and know something of the power of the battle, you don't want to leave, do you, your household for your daily life and daily activity until you have knelt and put on the armor of light again. Isn't that why the early morning time of prayer is so treasured by most Christians? However small it has to be, yet we dare not go out, dare we, into the battle without it. Now verse 12 also implies, of course, with this armor of light, that a Christian is known not only by inward peace, but by inward warfare. That needs to be said in view of a certain type of convention teaching, which implies that a Christian is known by peace, perfect peace, not a shade of, what is it, hurry or worry or whatever it is in the hymn. Well, that's not a Christianity that the Apostle Paul knew anything about at all. He was often worried and hurried as he went round Asia Minor, dealing with all the cantankerous problems of the Christians. And we need to have the realism of the Apostle Paul. He knew the peace of God that passes all understanding, but he also knew this warfare, a warfare with the powers of evil. He was conscious of being in the battle. He's wanting to come to us and say, wake up, don't you know there's a war on? How can you be asleep? And the main area of warfare here that he's worried about is the fifth column that comes from within. So he says, don't lay by in a larder provision for the flesh. Suspect very much those desires that you have for comfort and other things which lead you astray from following Christ and engaging in the battle. Don't feed it. And we all need that advice very much. I think verse 14 is perhaps the most practical advice for the young Christian concerning the matters mentioned in verse 13 that you can possibly find in all Paul's writings. Don't feed it. If you don't give it any food, it'll sleep. Well, not sleep, but at any rate, it'll doze off occasionally. If you give it food, it'll awaken and start demanding more and more. And all of us have known that in our experience, I think. So let's put these two paragraphs together, full of such simple but such clear-cut, splendid, practical teaching. You see, we tend to love the flesh and to suspect our neighbor. He tells us to love our neighbor and suspect the flesh. He tells us to put on the armor of light and to be filled with the love of God. Love and light, two marks of a real Christian in the 20th century. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can only begin by saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. But we also want to thank thee that we can be clean today in the precious blood of Christ as we confess our sins. We want to thank thee that you do pour into our hearts the gift of love by the Holy Spirit, and our barren, cold hearts cry out for that gift of love this morning again. A gift of love towards tiresome people and difficult people, that they may see something of the likeness of Christ in us. Then we pray for that armor of light. We ask that each one of us may strap it on day by day. We ask that in our families and in our businesses and in our church life, the darkness may be driven away. We ask for a true suspicion of the flesh, a true skepticism about ourselves, a true hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ towards the demands of the flesh. Make this wonderful teaching then more true of us, we pray, Heavenly Father, as we cry to thee in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.